Looking at material starting roughly post-1920s, briefly give a little survey of the 1920s. We talked about the fundamentalist modernist crisis of the 1920s, pick up some of those aftermaths of that, and we're going to roar through the 20th century this evening, probably not get into the 21st century, really. That's so recent that you can't really talk about it as history. Yeah, the historians haven't even written much about it because most of us have experienced that, but we can talk about, they've done some really good work through the late 20th century. But before we do that, we'll just do a little brief overview of a couple of more thematic points before we get into the material. But when you call this the breakdown of the evangelical dominance, one of the things that we stressed in talking about fundamentalism is that fundamentalism was driven to a large degree, not totally, but to a large degree, also as one of its key things was the sense of all of a sudden becoming cultural outsiders. They had been the culture, evangelical Protestantism has, and now all of a sudden they weren't the dominant culture. And that led to all kinds of searching, like what happened? How come we were the dominant culture and now we're not? Well, evangelical Protestantism has had some reawakenings at various times, and we'll talk about that, but it has really, since the early 20th century, especially by the 1920s, ceased to be the culturally dominant point of view. Increasingly, it was a combination of secular liberalism and elements of vague other faiths. You know, lots of Roman Catholics have come in more into the mainstream of Roman Catholics of various types, and they have their diversities incredibly so as well. Jewish groups, which were very much outside the mainstream, now started to have more dominance, plus lots of people who are just purely secularists. The pure secularist was an outsider in 19th century America. Now he's not an outsider. In many cases, he or she are driving the cultural forces, and evangelical Protestants feel more like the outsiders in culture. I mean, obviously we're dealing with a culture in which we don't have an official state church, and all that sort of thing, but there can still be a cultural dominance even where there is no state church, and that's what America had, was a cultural dominance of various forms of evangelical Protestantism. Sort of the consensus of evangelical Protestantism was the cultural dominance, and that has been lost. And that, I mean, the moral majority was an attempt to try to gain it back, but it had a checkered history in trying to do that. Now, much of its energies got poured into politics rather than cultural issues. You can debate what's the better place to pour your energies, politics or cultural issues, but that's where much of its energy went into, was political life. So let's talk briefly about a few issues: the legacy of 19th century America, legacies in politics, political conventions, oftentimes mirrored revival meetings. These people have said that there's been this sort of thing. Revivalists tended to be immediatists who sought instant, immediate solutions. That has left its legacy in American politics. When Americans want change, they want it now, not yesterday. And that's what revivalism was like, conversion. So this was a legacy. They sought to reorient all of life and tended toward perfectionism. This is much of what American reform has been like. Strong echoes of reform and saving the U.S. or the world echo revival themes. There's also the alternative in America of religious groups opting for questions of being separate. And some groups that previously were very separatist have modified their separatism, which has changed the religious. Let me just give you a few examples. Anabaptists, the Mennonites / Amish. The Amish still seek to be separatist, although they do that in a strange way sometimes, you know, hiring some English, as they call any non-Amishman, to drive huge vans with them so they can go shopping at Walmart and all kinds of interesting things that most of us say, how does that separatism? Well, you know, wearing Nike sneakers, bright, shiny Nike sneakers with their old homemade dresses, this sorts of thing. But the Mennonite tradition in general has backed off on its separatism. So this is an interesting shift. Mormons were so separate in the 19th century that they were considered almost total outcasts of society. They were totally localized, for the most part, in Utah and southern Idaho and some portions in Nevada and then the Central Valleys in California. Now they're nationwide. There's a Mormon church not too far from here, one on the west side of town. They have gone at tremendous lengths to portray themselves as ordinary folks, in spite of their very distinct theology. In some ways, because of their cultural conservatism, they have become fellow partners with people of conservative belief systems, whether it's Protestant, Catholic, conservative Jews. They've become co-belligerents, to use Francis Schaeffer's famous term, and co-belligerents with other conservative people on many cultural values. Roman Catholics were separatists, and for many, the co-Catholic parochial school system was designed to keep Roman Catholics separate. Roman Catholics are far from being separatists now. Matter of fact, most Roman Catholics, unless you ask them what your specific faith is, you have no idea, a co-worker or a neighbor, that they're a Roman Catholic. The separatism is gone. Yes, they may still send some of them to a Catholic parochial school, but even those, half the teachers, are non-Catholics teaching at most of them. There are no more the old nuns with 50 kids who wrap them over the knuckles if they get, I used to hear across the street from our school was Our Lady of Grace Catholic School, and I had neighbor friends who went there, and boy, the stories of the nuns who wrapped them with the rulers on the knuckles. They all told Sister So-and-so put the literal fear of God in them. That's past. So Roman Catholics have become more mainstream. The whole notion of Roman Catholic relationship to culture has shifted. Roman Catholics, up until Vatican II, people don't know this, an official Roman Catholic doctrine was if the Roman Catholics ever became dominant, they would declare the Roman Catholic Church a state church in the United States. That was official Roman Catholic doctrine until Vatican II. It's right on the books. Vatican II shifted that. They dropped that due to a variety of things that went on. John Courtney Murray, the American Catholic theologian, played a key role at the Second Vatican Council in getting that dropped. The whole Second Vatican Council did a number of other things. They stopped worshiping in Latin. They dropped a number of the things, not eating meat on Friday, and all the other many of the other cultural issues that used to keep them distinct. So all of this means that the discussion of who's a mainstream and who's an outsider in the 20th century, especially since the mid-20th century, has taken on an extremely different kind of picture than there was. Judaism, for example, as well. Most Jews are not really strongly practicing Jews. They're cultural Jews. And yeah, they go to synagogue maybe once in a while, but most often their Judaism means you keep... may celebrate Hanukkah, you might celebrate Passover if you get around to it, or a few other things like that. And it's purely a cultural identity. The liberal Jews, like 50% of them, marry outside the faith. And it's very much the case that they aren't the distinct religious outsiders. So all of this means that insiders and outsiders, this key issue, which has so dominated the discussion up through the end of the 19th century, shifted. Let's turn now to the story of evangelical Protestantism as it relates to all of this, because this is where we want to talk about the turbulent decades after the 1920s and going into the 1930s, 40s, and following it up through the 20th century. Ever since the 1920s, well-known American religious historian Mark Knoll says it's been exceedingly difficult to write the history of Christianity in America as a unified story. Pre-20th century, you could pretty much write it as a unified story. You knew who the mainstream was, you knew who the outsiders were, and you could talk about it. Since about the 1920s, you can't talk about that anymore. The percentage of Americans claiming to be members of church, interestingly, of a church or religious group, has risen. That may surprise many of you. You can argue that from a lot of reasons. One key key reason is churches are not anywhere near as strict as they once were. And people join churches more easily. Churches don't prune their roles as quickly as they once did. Churches don't practice church discipline, where if someone morally or doctrinally is out of step with the church, they get disciplined. Churches don't do that anymore. In fact, it becomes difficult for churches. I could tell you a story about an elder in my first church who said his dad went into a conservative Presbyterian church in southern Illinois and tried to prune the rolls because he said there were four times as many people on the rolls that ever showed up on Sunday morning. And he said he ran into huge opposition. Well, you can't do that. That's my sister Nellie's son. Well, when did he move? Where did he go? He moved to California 40 years ago. Why is he still on the rolls? Well, he didn't ask to have his name taken off. You know, and this was a Bible-believing Presbyterian church, but that's what he ran into. Cousin Nellie's son is still on the rolls. Can't touch that. Now, it leads to inflation of rolls and all sorts of things. This is all part of the 20th century. But let's talk about the legacies of the 1920s. Most of us are familiar with the stock market crash, a symbol of the dramatic end to a turbulent decade. The 1920s had begun with tremendous popular support for the churches, their role in World War I. We hadn't talked a lot about that, but the churches were very active in the role. The mainline churches were patriotic to the hilt, and they drummed up lots of support. Many of them bought into Wilson's Save the World for Democracy sort of model. It didn't matter whether you were liberal or conservative. Billy Sunday was, you know, the evangelist oftentimes had a recruiting sergeant posted near right off where the people came forward, and, oh, you came forward, son, here. See Sergeant Smith over here. He wants to sign you up for the U.S. Army. The mainline liberal churches, they were all sure they were saving the world for democracy. So there was this huge support. Didn't matter what flavor of church you were, what flavor of theology. But then the 1920s came. First there was the Red Scare. Then there was the Jazz Age. Then there was the turmoil in the churches, the fundamentalist modernist crisis, which racked especially Presbyterians and Baptists in the 1920s. And there were struggles trying to work through all of this. Many had become worried about the huge flow of immigrants, and immigration restriction laws, a big time, were passed in the 1920s, because especially when they looked around and saw all the Eastern and Southern European Catholics and Jews and Eastern Orthodox, and they were concerned that their Protestant America was being done. The Scopes trials. Talked about that, the monkey trials about evolution, gave some forms of, like conservative forms of Christianity, an anti-intellectual, out of step with reality sort of look. Its prohibition was here, which was seen as the last gasp culturally of Protestants to impact the culture in a big way, and it didn't go over so well in some cases, as we know. The Al Capones of this world, as we said, capitalized big time on the thirst for booze that a number of people had. There was the election of Hoover and Smith in 1928. That still reflected some of the model of who was going to be in charge, because Hoover, down the road here, Protestant, Midwestern background, and Al Smith, big city, Roman Catholic, wet, wanted to get rid of prohibition. That election was still pitched in terms of Protestant culture versus non-Protestant culture. Now, Hoover won, and we all know what happened a year after he got in office. The economy turned south on him such big time that he may have won the election, but any impact on culture from a any type of idea of restoring a Protestant culture was certainly not going to be there. The 1930s was a time that religious historians have done interesting things with. There was actually a little article that got published as a little booklet called The Great American Religious Depression. That's what they titled the little booklet, The Great American Religious Depression. Because what happened, especially to the mainline Protestant churches, is it threw them into huge turmoil. Not the theological turmoil of the 1920s, but the turmoil of how in the world do you survive? when your giving is down, when people are not worried about religious life, they're worried about putting bread on the table, getting a job, and they took a huge hit. However, that doesn't mean just because the mainline denominations, the people who wrote those pamphlets called The Great American Religious Depression, generally were historians who were interested in and or were affiliated with the mainline Protestant churches. What today we call the United Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church USA, the predecessors of the United Church of Christ, the American Baptist Convention, those groups, the so-called mainline Protestants. Yes, their memberships declined. Their giving sometimes were cut in half. They had huge problems. But the historians who describe the American religious depression have forgotten that there were the heirs of fundamentalism, especially those who had splintered off. Because in the 1930s, they started splintering off. The General Association of Regular Baptists, my own denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and other groups, lots of independent, oftentimes they call them Bible churches, like your church here, or gospel tabernacles, or my favorite name for one large church in Grand Rapids, the Calvary Undenominational Church. It's still there. That's the name of the church, the Calvary Undenominational Church. I thought, that's an interesting creative name, you call yourself that. Totally independent churches, not connected with anybody else. Many of these groups flourished, and what historians have, especially like Joel Carpenter in his book Revive Us Again, which has chronicled this, have pointed out that they built a huge, unofficial, if you will, network. They maybe were not denominationally connected or in small denominations, but they built a huge network of agencies, publishing houses, magazines, mission agencies that were propagating, apart from the old mainline denominations, a form of historic evangelicalism. Now, the cultural pessimism and the theology, especially the views of the last times connected with dispensationalism, swept almost all of those churches. I grew up in one of those churches, and we regularly had prophecy teachers that came and had their big charts. And reading about all these agencies, Joel Carpenter at one time used Chicago as an example. And he said, if you grew up in one of these churches, you probably had contact with this. And I went down, yes. No, not that one. Yes. I could go down the list, and I could see every agency, every publishing house, everything that was in Chicago, our church was involved with. It was a church called a Bible church. And it had that kind of connection. Some other denominations, Southern Baptists, for example, grew by 20% during that time because they were not part of the fundamentalist orbit officially. Many Southern Baptists resisted the dispensational theology, for example, but they were historically conservative in their basic approach. So the fascinating thing is about in the same period when the historians are talking about the mainline churches having the Great American Religious Depression, conservative churches were regrouping, had gone underground. You know, some of the liberal press had said that they were dead. I have to read you this statement from the beginning of Joel Carpenter's work, because this is from the Christian Century. The premier interdenominational voice and organ of mainline liberal Protestantism. This is what they said in 1926. Anybody should be able to see that the whole fundamentalist movement was artificial and hollow and wholly lacking in qualities of constructive achievement or survival. In 1926, the editor of that magazine said it wouldn't make it. And the 1930s just proved him so wrong, because not only did they make it, they far outstripped the mainline denominations in money raised, missionaries sent out, agencies developed, but they did it in this ad hoc, underground kind of way where they started all these independent faith mission boards. They started publishing houses. There were Bible schools that got started. Probably the key Bible school was Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Moody Bible Institute at one time by the late 1930s had sent out 12% of the world's missionary force. Listen to that. One school had sent out 12%, not of American missionaries, but of all the missionaries in the world, had graduated from one American fundamentalist school. So, not only had it survived, it had survived quite big time. Issues of broadcasting. Wheaton College, you notice here, I mentioned, became the fastest growing institution of higher education in the United States. And the Wheaton College had just been an ordinary liberal arts college. It had been founded by Congregationalists, but Jonathan Blanchard in the late 19th century had moved it in the direction to be open to the fundamentalist, developing fundamentalism in the late 19th century. By the time you get into the 20th century, the presidents, especially people like J. Oliver Buswell and Raymond Edmond, who were in the 1920s through about the 1950s, those two presidents clearly realigned Wheaton College with the conservative fundamentalist movement. And they worked for academic excellence. You know, you got nicknames like the Harvard of conservative colleges and that sort of thing, and academic excellence was clearly there. It still is a college noted for academic excellence. It's moved away from its hard fundamentalist roots into a broader evangelical orientation. But in the 1930s, it's still really connected with fundamentalism. Radio was just coming into its own. Now, the interesting thing about radio is American fundamentalists in the 1930s quickly discovered that this was a new medium that they could use. And they began buying up all kinds of radio time, starting radio stations. You know, I grew up with WMBI, which was Moody Bible Institute's radio station. That was one of the checklist ones on that, when he went down this checklist of things, if you grew up in Chicago, that you had connection with. And, my dad always listened to that in the car. I remember going into Sunday morning, we always listened to that on the way to church. And the guy who came on was the pastor of the Calvary Undenominational Church, the old M.R. DeHaan, the old gravelly voiced guy. And he had this very distinctive gravelly voice. I remember hearing him. And we listened to him. And they started their own radio station. Lots of other radio stations were started. But they also picked up airtime on major networks like CBS and Mutual and other major networks. The old-fashioned revival hour with Charles Fuller by the 1940s began. There were 10 million listeners every week. 10 million. He even had a bigger audience than Bob Hope. That's the truth. He had a bigger audience than Bob Hope every week. And Charles Fuller preached sort of old-fashioned revival sermons. His wife would read these real folksy letters, and they had a gospel quartet, and they had a pianist named Rudy Atwood who could fly all over the keys and embellish this. And my parents would always talk about Rudy Atwood, the pianist. We didn't listen to that because we didn't listen to CBS radio at our house, but it was heard by so many people all over the country, 10 million. Now, the mainline denominations at times tried to put a kibosh on this. They tried to cut deals with the radio broadcast, radio stations, the major radio networks to say, well, only officially sanctioned by the true voices of religion in America, i.e. the mainline denominations, ought to get airtime. Well, while they blackballed them, if you will, for a few times, they would just do end runs and find independent networks. You know, they would find independent radio stations to pick them up. Huge number of people, whether local or like Fuller, nationwide, went to the airwaves. Overwhelmingly, if you were go to the airwaves in the 1930s and 1940s and listen to religious broadcasting, it not only would be conservative, it would be very much in the vein of fundamentalism. The very styles, old-fashioned revival styles, as filtered through the theology and style of 1920s fundamentalism. There were also lots, the urban black churches, holiness and Pentecostal churches grew, the Church of the Nazarene grew, rapidly representing the old-fashioned Wesleyan holiness movement. All of this meant, all of this is going on, and newscasters, people writing in Time magazine, now they did put Amy Semple McPherson in the 1920s. She was the flamboyant Pentecostal lady who had her own temple, and she'd come out dressed in these flamboyant gowns. They put her on the front of Time magazine a couple times because they thought that was interesting to have this. She was an interesting character. And so she got on the front of Time magazine. But the other preachers, they just pretended like they weren't there. You know, fundamentalists lost. They got kicked out. They either left or got kicked out of their denomination, so they must be gone. No need to worry about those guys. Like Christian Century, they're gone. Well, they weren't gone. And they were rebuilding. They were building tons of Bible schools, mission agencies, publishing houses. Publishing houses like Moody Press. Moody seemed to have his fingers in everything. And Moody Monthly Magazine. I grew up in the neighborhood of Chicago, so that was, Moody Press's famous byline was "The Name You Can Trust." That's what the press said, "The name you can trust." Well, fundamentalists trusted it. If Moody published it, it was good. If Moody Monthly Magazine gave you a list of approved conference grounds, or the Sunday School Times was the East Coast version of that under Trumbull in Philadelphia, if they gave you a list of approved denominations or an approved conference grounds or approved whatever, approved colleges to send your kids, you listen to them. And that's this informal network was really developing. Now, later on, we're going to get something that's mentioned here on the bottom of this slide called the neo-evangelical movement. The neo-evangelical movement would arise out of American fundamentalism. You might say, what is the neo-evangelical movement? Well, Charles Fuller actually would be involved with that, and there were a number of people who in the 1940s especially began to get uneasy with the strident nature of a lot of American fundamentalism. And they said, we like the basic theology, but why does it have to be so strident? And some of them were also beginning to question the dispensationalism with its pessimism. Now, one of the interesting things about this is dispensationalism had with it a kind of an interesting corollary that says we are in the last days, the world is going downhill, and the second coming, the rapture, so-called rapture, is going to happen any time, and so we shouldn't expect the church to do anything better because we're just like Moody, the soul-saving station in the sinking ship, grabbing as many as we can. But at the same time, there was this counter-movement in American fundamentalism that began saying, we've had revivals before, maybe we'll get a revival. And 1930s and 40s fundamentalism never could quite decide, what is it, the pessimism that our theology tells us we're supposed to have? It's going to get really bad before the second coming and we shouldn't expect a revival, or our legacy of God can still work revivals. Neo-evangelicalism tended to pick up the second emphasis, that God was going to do some revivals in yet. And a whole network of movements that were emphasizing revival started coming to ground, to be birthed in the 1940s. I mean, new evangelists, both regional, and by the time you get to the mid to late 1940s, man whom we'll talk a little bit more about later, who just passed away early in this year, by the name of Billy Graham, would show up on the scene. And he comes right up, had roots in the fundamentalist movement, but he too began to get uneasy with the strident separatism of the fundamentalist movement. But there were a lot of others. There were others who had said, you know what, we should engage the culture a little bit more and not just hide in our own little fundamentalist enclave, because that's what had happened to a lot of one of the reasons they were underground is because they could cocoon kids and people growing up in the fundamentalist churches. So other than the people you worked with or the people or your neighbor who you shook hands over the fence with, you could have nothing to do with anybody who wasn't a part of your church and your fundamentalist group. And the argumentation was that this hinders the possibility of outreach and revival. There were some new scholars during this time who had gone to certain colleges and then seminaries and then went on to do graduate work. And they said, you know what, we need theological schools where we are Orthodox and conservative in our theology, but we need a place where we can teach where scholarship, conservative scholarship, is taken seriously. Let me give you an example. If you want to see someone who grew up and still thinks in a more fundamentalist mindset, oftentimes they don't talk about theologians. What do they talk about? Bible teachers. They will say, instead of saying there's a theologian, they will say such and such Bible teacher. Because a Bible teacher is a term that's a good term, but a theologian had become a term that was a bit suspect. You know, those theologians, you got to watch them. They led us down the bad path before. Well, I mean, yeah, you got them in a corner and they would say, yeah, I know there's sound theology. Yes, I know there are theologians you can trust, but basically we'd rather trust somebody who calls himself a Bible teacher than someone who calls himself a theologian. And it's clearly a distinction. And you still will run into somebody who, if they talk about, rather than they would describe, say, an R.C. Sproul, he's a Bible teacher. R.C. Sproul would have called himself clearly a theologian. Not he believed he was teaching the Bible, but his own self-designation was, I got graduate work in theology, and I'm teaching Christian theology. So these movements are all percolating in the 1940s. And especially then, there will also be other new movements that would come along, which we'll also hopefully touch a little bit more on as we go on tonight. Youth movements. The groundwork for the famous Youth for Christ movement, the Word of Life campaign, all sorts of movements would get started in the 1940s, and they had their own distinct style, and we will hopefully come back and talk a little bit. I'll talk about that just a little bit later as we have more time. But you might say, what's going on in the so-called mainline churches? One of the problems in the mainline churches was they had rejected orthodoxy and had adopted liberalism, but World War I and then World War II put some huge smashes in their optimism. Because what was Protestant liberalism all about? People are basically nice folks. The world is getting better and better. Jesus is the good example, how he leads us how to love our neighbors, to love our fellow man, and that's what the churches are all about, teaching everybody how to love one another. Well, when millions of people get slaughtered in the trenches of Flanders, and then you have your Hitlers and your Mussolinis and your Tojos in this world, that message wasn't selling as well. All right. Out of liberalism came another movement called Neo-Orthodoxy. It was primarily a European movement. Now you might say, is that a good thing? Well, yes and no from an Orthodox perspective. They revived a lot of common traditional Christian themes. Bart and Brunner did in Germany, for example, and Switzerland. But there were other things about their theology that were not really pristine Orthodox. For example, their view of the Bible was, the Bible is a human book, but it becomes the word of God to you as God uses it. Well, is that the word of God? They would answer, it becomes the word of God to you. And you feel like saying, you didn't answer my question. And they would say, that's because I can't answer it, because it's preached, it becomes the word of God to you. And if you're like me, every time you read those guys, you get left scratching your head. Well, what does that mean? That's exactly what New Orthodoxy in its European versions was spelled out. There was an attempt to try to, in the 1930s and 40s, to bring that kind of theology into American churches. The mainline Presbyterian Church, Presbyterian Church USA, tried to write Sunday school material based on it. And most people in the pews, when they read the Sunday school material, I've had this from right straight out of from people who grew up in those churches and said they tried to understand it. They most of the time scratched their heads and said, I don't get what it's trying to do. Is it or isn't it? Is it the Word of God or isn't it the Word of God? What's this? It becomes the Word of God as it's preached to me or as it taught to me. What does that mean? Well, how do I know if it's the Word of God? Well, just trust the Spirit. It will become the Word of God to you. Americans had their own version of it under the Niebuhr brothers. But interestingly enough, the Niebuhr brothers were more interested in the ethics. And the Niebuhr brothers actually influenced a number of American presidents and political thinkers. Jimmy Carter said that he would have been influenced by Reinhold Niebuhr. But what they were more interested in was a more realistic understanding of political life rather than real theology. Yes, Reinhold Niebuhr wrote The Nature and Destiny of Man, which is a theological work in which, well, can we believe in a literal Adam who was created? Well, not really, but human beings are still tainted and sinful because we know that's what humans really are. And it's a massive work, two-volume work, trying to argue for human sinfulness while still not really dealing at all with the fall and seeing all the out back there in mythical past, somehow, somewhere, someplace, human beings fell. Well, we don't need to worry about that. What we need to worry about now is that humans are corrupt, and especially as it works its way out in politics. Because that's what they were. The Niebuhr brothers were really most interested in its impact on political and cultural life. That you need to be realist. Many of the first generation of Cold War warriors in the political were heavily influenced by Reinhold Niebuhr. Now we can't have this blind, naive optimism of previous generations which were blind and naive to what dictators do, and they had been influenced by Niebuhr. So in that sense, it had some positive impact. But it left the mainline churches rather theologically confused. And there were pockets of orthodoxy still left in them. There were pockets of still genuine social gospel liberalism that never really died. And then there were pockets of neo-orthodoxy, but no, it wasn't a unified voice in the mainline churches. It was this fractured voice that nobody was quite sure what in the world the churches stood for. Roman Catholic churches kind of splintered in various directions. It was still genuinely conservative, although there were a few liberal movements in the Roman Catholic Church during this period. Now, interestingly enough, there were some conservative Protestants became anti-Catholic, both anti-Catholic and anti-Semitic. There was a guy named Gerald Winward in Wichita, Kansas, your wife's hometown, who argued the New Deal was a Jewish plot to take over the world. He argued that. And he was a big follower of the Protocols of the Elders of Zion, this mythical book that said that there was this Jewish conspiracy to take over the world. And he was identified as a, quote, fundamentalist, which then, of course, gave a bad name to some fundamentalists. But in reality, the dispensational theology kept most fundamentalists away from anti-Semitism because they believed the Jews were going to be converted en masse at the end times. So how can you hate people who are someday going to be your brothers, because they're going to be converted in mass. So all of this time during the 1940s, there was retrenchment on the part of the conservative churches, underground, networking. Sometimes churches stayed in their denomination. The fundamentalists still squabbled a lot about separation. And they squabbled about how separate should you be. Those who remained in the mainline churches were really looked down upon, even though they were conservative. Those who some adopted second degree separation. I've explained this before. This says I can only associate with people who have no association with those who stayed in the mainline church. Others took first degree separation, which said I separate myself, but I can still fellowship with people on both sides. And they had lots of internal debates over that. But when World War II broke out, this had some interesting impact. I should mention here about some of the immigrant churches here too. Immigrant churches during this period dropped most of their foreign language services. My mom grew up and dad grew up in churches that until the mid-1930s to the early 1940s still had at least one Dutch service every day. Every Sunday. And my grandparents spoke it, and they could go. And there were lots of German-speaking churches still, and other churches still with language services. But those mostly got dropped. And they tried to impact American culture. Two good examples of that, Christian Reformed Church started its Back to God Hour, which was a radio broadcast not directed at their own people from their own Dutch ethnic background, but the broader American culture. The Missouri Synod Lutheran Church started the Lutheran Hour with Walter Mayer, who was a very fabulous preacher. Oswald Hoffman followed up with him, who was also an incredibly fine preacher. I remember the college I went to, Oswald Hoffman used to come over sometimes, and he spoke this really gravelly, dramatic voice, and he would say, one time he said, the only difference between the messages that really I preach and Billy Graham is I got my collar on backwards. And he would get a real belly laugh out of that sometimes. But they had some powerful preaching in out of these immigrant churches, although they still had a kind of an ambivalent relationship to other conservatives. For example, when certain organizations like the National Association of Evangelicals were founded, both of those churches, immigrant churches, one Reformed, one Lutheran, stayed out. They didn't quite know whether they should join with them. They agreed with lots of their theology, but they still were different enough. World War II, though, changed the situation. First of all, church finances were, I'll mention that also, that some left-wing intellectuals became disillusioned with Marxism and were converted to conservative religious as well as political and social point of views. Joy Davidman, Will Herberg are examples. But World War II, tremendous social disruptions in gender, roles, family structures. People moved around in a way that they had never done before. People had had done this a little bit in World War I, but World War II mobilized far larger numbers of people. Men were sent off all over the place. Women were working in the factories. Huge changes. You have the GI Bill, which people go back to school. You have the kicking up of what we call the Great Migration of African Americans from the South to northern cities. And this is going to also have an impact on the churches, because there would be a religious revival after World War II. All churches grew. The numbers of all the churches went up. But the late 40s to early 50s, if it's a great time of religious revival in the United States, it's also the time when this so-called neo-evangelical movement is beginning to get steam and shift away from the really hard-edged kind of fundamentalism. But it's also the period in which there's this new surge, as we've mentioned, of revivalism. Billy Graham's crusades come. And here's where you have to link Billy Graham to Youth for Christ. Youth for Christ movement gets started during the last years of World War II. There had been several localized versions of youth movements with big youth rallies. Jack Wurtzen's Word of Life. Jack Wurtzen is an interesting guy because he was a jazz trumpeter, and he had a band, and he was converted, and so all of his members of his band were. So they said, we're going to do Christian work now. And so they started doing big youth rallies. Eventually, they had one that filled Madison Square Garden, for example, in New York City. I mean, huge. And they would tell them, we're going to fill Madison Square Gardens, or we're going to fill, the most famous one was 1945 when Youth for Christ filled Soldier Field in Chicago. We're going to fill this with Christian teenagers who want to hear the Christian message. And some of the people said, you've got to be kidding. Madison Square Gardens, Soldier Field? They did. And they filled them. They were several of these independent ones, and they finally coalesced to form, in 1945, Youth for Christ International under Tory Johnson out of Chicago, who was the man who didn't want to do this. He just wanted it to be local, and a bunch of leaders basically twisted his arm and said, you have to do this, because you're the guy that's got the pulse of all of these other groups. And there was a certain style. They said that so many of the guys, who were the Youth for Christ leaders, they liked wide, wild-looking bow ties, and they dressed in suits. They did the closest thing to a zoot suit that you could dress, and they oftentimes had, you know, they had trios that sung that reminded you of the Andrews Sisters, you know, that close harmony, if you're familiar with the Andrews Sisters, and trumpet trios with playing lots of triple-tonguing, you know, and fast stuff, and so it was flashy and upbeat, and they would get all these kids, and they wrote new choruses that fit, that the kids could sing. I mean, I remember the Youth for Christ one was Christ for Me. Yes, it's Christ for Me. If some of you have ever sung that in your youth group, that came right out of the Youth for Christ movement. Now, a few of you younger people in here say, oh, never heard of that one. Well, if you're my age, you probably grew up with that in an evangelical church fundamentalist church, because that was right straight out. The local church youth groups adopted it from the Youth for Christ movement. But one of the key young evangelists in the Youth for Christ movement is a man we mentioned before, named Billy Graham. And Billy Graham was, at first, that was his job. He was a traveling evangelist for the Youth for Christ movement. And it meant that Billy Graham's preaching was connected with the Youth for Christ. He picked up on the kind of big crusade, the youth rallies, only he began holding them, and they would build tabernacles, and he was sort of combining earlier versions of revivalism with some of the style connected with the Youth for Christ movement. The 1949 LA campaign was the big one that really put him on the national map William Randolph Hearst gave, literally, we know he said this because they found the letters and people that testified this. He sent out a message to all of his newspapers, two words, Puff Graham. No, Puff Graham. In other words, give him the most publicity that you can. Well, he got nationwide publicity, and he was off and running with all kinds. He got George Beverly Shea, who had been also connected with Jack Wirtson, then with Moody Bible Institute's WMBI. Can you see the interconnectedness of all of this? Then he picked up Cliff Barrows, his trombone playing, great song leader along the way, and he was off and running with his big crusades. Graham's heyday was probably in the 50s and 60s when he was getting but he obviously was preaching all the way into the 1990s and preaching a simple gospel message. His style was old-fashioned revivalism, come forward at the end of the revival meeting, play multiple verses of Just As I Am, all the classic things connected with historic revivalism. It caused some tensions. The separatist fundamentalists didn't ultimately found themselves not liking Graham because in his famous Madison Square Garden campaign in the mid-1950s, he invited the Catholic bishop, the liberal Methodist, local liberal Methodist ministers on the platform with him, which led those who followed second-degree separation very much to say, we can't have this. I mean, those guys don't believe what we believe. Why are they up there? Confessional churches such as my own denomination always had a certain ambivalence about Billy Graham because his theology was basically Arminian at best, and it was not Reformed Orthodoxy. And the altar call idea was something that the confessional Reformed and Lutheran churches were not happy with because they said it tended to psychologize conversion and put pressure on people that if you're walking the aisle, you've become converted. But Graham had huge success. All of this meant that there's this huge revival of Orthodox Protestantism. The neo-evangelical movement is coming into ground here, and it would organize, it would start schools. Fuller Theological Seminary was started in the late 1940s, the National Association of Evangelicals, and you had them a revitalization of a milder but still orthodox, milder, less strident is the best term to use, but still orthodox Protestantism, picking up that hopeful revivalistic wing theme of fundamentalism and downplaying the pessimistic wing and the separatist wing that had been there. Now, I also mentioned that the post-war also brought an increase in psychologized religion. We have Norman Vincent Peale. Positive thinking, Rabbi Joseph Liebman, peace of mind, Bishop Sheen's Peace of Soul, and Billy Graham, interestingly enough, wrote his book, Peace with God. Now, rightly understood, reconciliation with God, peace with God, can have a very orthodox understanding. But it's also very easy to turn this into a psychologized religion where what is religious life all about? Inner peace. It's all about feeling good, about being right with God, being spiritual and feeling like your life is all put back together. And many of the psychologized versions, a later version of it, Robert Schuller's version of the faith, reflected that same kind of model. So, we now have a different kind of scene. Now, when we get to, the Cold War also had some effect in this. But then, now we move to the, we're going to wrap some of this up here in just a few minutes and then see this, and we'll try to bring it up, say, to about the 1980s. Let's get it, we'll see. We'll, that's probably about as far as we'll be able to get through tonight. 1960s. We know the 1960s had a huge impact because this is the period of the Civil Rights Movement, Vietnam protests. How do churches respond? Well, it's always a little hard to say. Some of the mainline churches saw protest movements, the Civil Rights Movement jumped on the bandwagon, hook, line, and sinker. Interestingly, sometimes the ministers would, while not all the people in the pews would, because there would be the case sometimes of well-heeled churches, liberal churches in some upper crust suburb of a major city. And the minister would decide he was going to become really big on civil rights or anti-Vietnam War, and he would discover that his congregation would look and either yawn or say, "I'm not so sure if I, you know, fine if we talk about generically be good to all people, but this is getting too specific when you're talking about civil rights movements and protesting the Vietnam War." So it was even in the mainline churches, it was a bit ambivalent. The black church, of course, was up to its neck in the civil rights movement. The civil rights movement was born, basically, out of the African-American church. But the movement also, all of this turmoil of the 1960s, would also eventually have its outplay in some of the more conservative churches, the new religious right. Political activism would become revitalized. You have to remember, 1920s through, let's say, late 1940s especially, and I grew up in a church that really epitomized this, any mention of political involvement other than saying you have a responsibility to vote was totally forbidden in a church. Any mention of even talking about an ethical or cultural issue. Why? Because that was smacked of social gospel. And we know the liberals do that, and we don't want to do that. That's exactly what the thinking was. Liberals do that. We don't do what liberals do, so we don't do this. But all of a sudden in the 1970s, partially as a result of the abortion issue, Roe versus Wade, and a few other things, all of a sudden, the situation shifted. Probably a key man here was Jerry Falwell, who comes right straight out of the American Fundamentalist Movement at Thomas Road Baptist Church in Lynchburg, Virginia. Conservative American Protestants start all of a sudden become very politically involved. Matter of fact, you can argue that by the late 1970s, they had become so politically involved that their involvement likely put Reagan in the White House. That's not an overstatement. Because previously, many of them had been uninvolved. And you know, my parents kind of reflected that. They generally were conservative and voted for conservative politicians. But if you asked my mom or dad about politicians, you generally got that, well, they're all corrupt anyway. And you just pick the worst, you just pick the best of the worst bad guys. And that was their whole attitude toward politics. They're all bad guys anyway, so you just try to pick the best of the bad guys. That shifted tremendously. When now people were talking about Christian candidates and Christian involvement and Christian voices, which is an interesting reversal because the social gospel people had been talking about that 50 years earlier, and it's very fascinating to watch some of these almost strident claims of the mainline denominations when when Falwell and others started doing this, it was like, how dare you do this? You can't do this. This is not right. This is violation of the separation of church and state, mixing politics and religion. And when you look at it, and the only thing you can say is, huh? What do you think you were doing 50 years ago? You were doing exactly the very same thing, just as you had a different politics. And the question is what politics were you doing? That's still, I'm not trying to answer the question whether it's the right or the wrong thing to do. I'm simply saying is, the people who squawked about the new religious right, their parents 50 years ago were doing the very same thing with a different politics. And they didn't see the inconsistency, I don't think. Growth of many new Christian local schools, new Christian colleges. Many of these Bible institutes that had been started morphed into Christian colleges during this period. And they changed their names. I could go down a long list of schools and give you three examples. There was St. Paul Bible College. It's now called Crown College, just outside of out of St. Paul, Minneapolis, Minnesota. There was Philadelphia College of the Bible. It's now called, I can't remember what its name is. It's a college in Philadelphia with some sort of Scottish name. I can't remember what its name is. But it just happened, all kinds of colleges. They morphed from being a Bible college into being a liberal arts college. They shifted during this period. So a lot of this is showing that first of all, the impact of a more emphasis on higher education that had come had been funneled into these Bible schools, which had a very narrow definition of education, just study of English Bible, now had shifted into broader study of the liberal arts. A whole generation of young evangelical people who had gotten graduate degrees were now teaching in those schools. And you had now Christian grade schools getting started all over the place. Previously, the only people that Protestants who had Christian grade schools were people like the Missouri Synod Lutherans and the Christian Reformed folks in the Dutch Reformed tradition. And nobody else had Christian grade schools. Now they're everywhere. Iowa City. I was involved in getting one started here in Iowa City, as is another man sitting in the back row back there in your church here. And they're everywhere. And so it's something, another thing of Jim over here too. Got two of you here. So it's a situation where the relationship to culture is beginning to shift. The charismatic movement would burst onto the scene in the 1960s. And I should mention the Second Vatican Council, Roman Catholic Church, and it laid the foundation for the Roman Catholic Church that most of us know today. The Roman Catholic Church that I knew as a boy from my Roman Catholic neighbors was quite a different institution than the institution today. Its official theology hasn't actually changed, but as an institution and the way it worked its way out is quite different. But the charismatic movement comes in the 1960s and 1970s. Well, you can say a number of things about the charismatic movement. Simplest way is to say, you can call it dressed up middle class Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism in a coat and tie or something like that, because it was essentially the theology of old Pentecostalism without the holy roller rural church flavor that old Pentecostalism had. We've talked about old Pentecostalism. It had that flavor, whether you liked it or not. That's where most of the churches were, small rural churches that were people who had minimal education, tended to be on the lower socioeconomic. The charismatic movement erupted in the 1960s and 70s in upper-class churches sometimes in strange places, Episcopalian churches. You know, one of the key charismatic churches was an Episcopalian church, of all things. Some certain Lutheran churches and Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches all of a sudden were showing Pentecostalism. There was even a Roman Catholic version, charismatic movement started in 1967 at Duquesne University in Pittsburgh. And what this meant is that this also was very much interested in blurring distinctions between denominations, because the charismatic movement was all about, we all have the same experience. We all believed they believed in basic orthodoxy. orthodoxy for most of the people, but it was all emphasis on the same experience. We've all been baptized in the Holy Spirit. We've all experienced the Holy Spirit, so let's just, including the diminishing of Roman Catholic Protestant distinctions, because we've all had the same experience, so that's what counts. But it wasn't like old liberalism, which said experience trumped everything, but what they were saying is experience unites us rather than the doctrine unites us. And what that meant then is that you have a new flavor. Now, you will also get some, we're not going to get into the issues of church and state too much. I'll see you in a minute if I have a chance to just briefly touch about this. But let me just bring it up to date as far as what's happening. 1970s also had a movement that goes by the name of the Jesus Movement. Started out on the West Coast. Best thing you can describe it as hippies who found Jesus. I mean, I had a member in my first church who was a professor at the local community college. He's now, I don't know if Matt's retired or not now, but he was teaching at Southern Illinois University as an ag economics professor. But Matt was a straight shooter, a guy, this traditional and conservative looking guy you've ever seen. He pulled a picture out of his pocket. He said, "Did I ever show you this, John?" He showed me this picture, this long-haired guy with a big, big, huge beard. I said, "Who is that, Matt?" He says, "That's me." He said, "You don't know my story, do you?" "No." He said, "I rode a boxcar to California." He said, "And they said, stay away from those Jesus freaks." He said, "I didn't." And, you know, he was converted, and his whole approach changed over the years, but the Jesus Movement started on the West Coast and was another interesting revival movement of people. Got started, there was Calvary Chapel. It had its sort of Pentecostal charismatic leanings at times. Others didn't. I mean, Hal Lindsey, the guy who wrote all the popular eschatology books, he was involved with that. There were a whole bunch of other people, and they had, Jenny, when growing up in Wichita, Kansas, they had some people that came through from California. They had their own version of the Jesus Movement. She, as a college student, she ran into this because this guy, literally, a group of four of them kept driving through in a 1919 Nash. Can you imagine the 1970s driving from California to 1919 Nash car? And they decided to stop in Wichita and start holding some youth meetings. And a local evangelical Presbyterian church gave them Saturday night space, and they called it BASIC. Brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jenny said they all came and they came in their bare feet, and they sat, and the guys played guitars and they sang choruses. And it was an offshoot of the Jesus Movement. And lots of kids in Wichita were converted, college students. There may have been some here who've been influenced by the Jesus Movement. But it's a movement that revitalized Christianity in evangelical Christianity, because the kids in that movement, frankly, when they looked at what was, many of them had been raised perhaps in mainstream churches, but they said there wasn't any Christianity in those churches. Just do good and avoid evil. What Christianity did I get in First Methodist or First Presbyterian or First Baptist, whatever, if it was a mainline church? Didn't teach me anything. They just said, do good and avoid evil. Be a nice person. And here they ran into strict classic orthodoxy. Conversion. You're a sinner. You need divine grace. And it was new to them. Now, their cultural manifestation of it was quite different. They started Jesus rock bands, and they all had long hair, and they didn't look. You know, some churches willing to let them in. Some churches, like the church Jenny went to, was primarily, you can go Saturday night. Sunday, no, Sunday, but Saturday night, that's fine. If you have your Saturday night meeting. Some of them eventually merged into that church. Some of them started other churches, but it led to movements like the Calvary Chapel movement. On the West Coast was a direct offshoot of that movement. All the while, missions keeps chugging on. This whole period since post-World War II, missions was moving forward. I didn't read you the statistics earlier, but this is a good idea of how the evangelical missionary movement got started. For example, in 1935, the mainline Protestant mission forces decreased from 7,000 to 3,000, But those connected with more conservative, especially fundamentalist groups, increased from 5,000 to 32,000. Huge difference in missionary output. And those missionary agencies would continue to proliferate, new ones. Sometimes the Jesus movement spawned new little coffee houses, coffee house ministries. Basically, you've got this huge proliferation. The whole contemporary Christian music movement came out of the Jesus movement and with some Pentecostal influence, but much of the music, the early days of the so-called CCM movement, got started by kids that had grown up. Most of them are about my age now, but they got started with kids strumming their guitars in coffee houses and on Saturday night groups. So, coming up to the present, we need to wrap up here. Can't prognosticate about the future, but there are all kinds of interesting things that are going on. I would say that the hard-edged fundamentalism is increasingly shrinking. The numbers of people who are Orthodox and still connected with that is a shrinking group. The dispensational eschatology is rapidly shrinking. The numbers of seminaries that are still teaching that are shrinking greatly. It is. And I personally think it was a good thing, but you may disagree with me. But that's what I believe. And the contemporary Christian music movement seems to be here to stay in one sense, but now every church has one. And so the churches that used to advertise fresh contemporary music, you can say, people yawn and say, every church has that. What's fresh about that? Just about every. It's the churches that don't have contemporary music that are the oddball churches anymore. The worship songs, praise and worship songs. Some churches have blended services, of course, but lots of churches have two services, you know, the contemporary one and the traditional one. And there's also been interesting movements. There have been some young people have been, as my friend of mine said, had a hankering for smells and bells. So they were joining high Episcopalian churches, Greek Orthodox churches, because they said that's where real worship occurs with all the liturgy. There was a guy at a contemporary music, somebody ran into this. He said a guy with his guitar and all this, he said he was all excited one time because he discovered traditional hymns. And he said, he was a young guy. He said, you know what? I found these neat hymns, he said. I grew up with traditional services, you know, all the praise songs and all that. He said that, traditional services with all the praise songs. And he discovered these hymns. And boy, this is neat and cool, he said. This is new and fresh. So what's new and fresh to one generation sometimes is old hat to another generation. So, you know, we've got struggles with maintaining historic orthodoxy. The cultural pressures are not easy to keep going. You know, our young people are really feeling the pressures on gender issues and other things, the cultural pressures, what's the direction? The Reformed theology, for example, has greatly revived the works of Ligonier, Sproul, even John MacArthur in his own way, John Piper, and Reformed theology has had a huge resurgence. Great thing from my perspective. Doesn't mean that Orthodox Reformed churches like my denomination have reaped the fruit of it. A lot of them, the people that have imbibed that are still in other churches. And or in churches that are mixed theologically, but it's influenced a lot of people. So that's a quick overview of the where American religious life has gone. There are lots of things, including some material on some notes back there that we did not get to at all. But what we're going to do is we're going to break for some treats in the